Welcome to the Essential Church Podcast. Our goal is to strengthen and equip church and ministry leaders just like you through practical and theological discussions about some of the most pressing and important issues facing the local church today. We feature conversations with members of our team here at New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado, as well as interviews with authors and thinkers from around the world. You can follow the essential.church on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. Watch episodes on our YouTube channel and also subscribe to our podcast via iTunes and Spotify, where you'll find a full archive of previous conversations. And now, here is this week's episode of the Essential Church Podcast.
Welcome to this episode of the Essential Church Podcast, an ongoing conversation about some of the most important issues facing the local church today. I'm your host, Andrew Arndt, and today I want to take you to a conversation that we had recently with our friend Simeon Zoll. Simeon has written a wonderful book called The Holy Spirit and Christian Experience, in which he wrestles with the knotty problem of Christian experience. What's the role of experience in the life of the Christian, and how do we give a robust and adequate account of that? And to do that, he leverages a theology of the Holy Spirit to help us understand how God really does transform our desires and our lives in our bodies, as he says, over time. It was a great, wide-ranging conversation that Glenn Packiam and I had with him. And so without any further comment from me, here's to the conversation. Well, all right, we are here today with Simeon Zoll. Simeon is the university lecturer in Christian theology at the University of Cambridge. And so he's 7 hours or so ahead of us right now. And we're grateful to have him on the program today. We're here to discuss his book that just released last year entitled The Holy Spirit and Christian Experience. And this, I was telling Glenn just before we started, this, Simeon, was one of the most demanding books that I've read in a long time. But I also think it's one of the most practically helpful books that's been written on the subject of the Holy Spirit and Christian experience that I've also read in a long time. So we're excited to discuss it with you today. I want to just kick us off today, Simeon, by asking you to just discuss as broadly as possible what the problem was that you were setting out to address in this book.
Well, thanks for having me, guys. Very happy to give that a shot. There's a lot going on in the book, but I think the main thing that drove me to want to think about these things and to write the book was a sense that, especially, I guess, Protestant theology had gotten not very good at talking about experience. So we were sort of caught in this dichotomy between sort of forms of Protestantism that are really suspicious about doing too much with religious experience in theology, and then other forms that are maybe uncritically all about experience. Yeah. And the sense that there are more options than just that, and all life is shaped by experience, by emotion, this kind of thing. And so, and that there are a bunch of problems in recent theology had emerged because of that. We needed a better way of accounting for the experiential dimensions of the Spirit's work, of salvation, that kind of thing.
Mm. Talk to us, if you can. I think it's always helpful for people to hear a little biography to set some context for a person's work. So if you can just give us a little bit of biography, I think that our listeners and even I myself, I think, would be really curious to know what in your own experience and what in your own journey made this question such a pressing question for you.
Absolutely. So I grew up in my dad's an Episcopal minister, and I grew up in the church, and it was a kind of a Lutheran theology, a strong theology of grace, but very integrated with ministry. And that I was always taught that theology and ministry have to be connected. But then when I was in college, I got involved, don't fully remember how, but with the Alpha Course. I was at Harvard University. We were running an Alpha Course there for students, and I was running it having never done it. And we ended up having the Holy Spirit weekend, and a lot of people had these very powerful sort of charismatic experiences of the Spirit that were life-changing, and they were much more, and that the whole experience was more effective really in changing their lives than a lot of the conversations had been. And it seemed to me that I'd been taught that there was supposed to be some kind of choice you have to make between charismatic experience and a classical Lutheran theology of salvation, for example, a classical Protestant one. And that just seemed immediately to not be true to what I was encountering. And so in a way, I've been thinking through that. I also married a woman who had just come back from a year with YWAM doing missions who also had a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. At the same time, I wanted to be able to really do justice theologically to hard things in life and to persisting sin and things like that in a way that Protestantism is really good at its best.
Yeah.
So that's where that came out of. But it was I sort of experienced both things, and they seemed to both not be opposed to one another.
Love that. It's one of the things I love about you, Simeon, and getting to spend some time with you and Bonnie and the kids over there in the UK some years ago, and then a couple years ago as well. Again, I think in you, and it comes across in your writing, you're holding together several traditions and several streams. And you mention in the book that sometimes Protestants want to talk about theology as objective fact, like this sort of just happens and irrespective of your experience, and it really is almost indifferent to your experience. And you alluded to it just now, that there is this opposite error where experience is kind of everything. It becomes maybe even the starting point for theology. So in your view, what's the proper role of experience in a Christian's life, and how is framing it in the context of a theology of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helpful in guarding against some of the dangers either way?
It's a great question, or set of questions, Glenn. The first thing is I'm always dissatisfied in theology and in life with when you solve a problem by just appealing to a balance between this thing is bad, so let's just sort of go somewhere in the middle. And that happens a lot in theology, and it's unsatisfying to me. So I wanted an answer that was more than just saying, let's avoid the excesses, but they could really give an account of something that had its own integrity in the middle. So one thing with experience, people have different ideas about what they mean, including in theology and in the church when they talk about experience. I think a really fundamental thing to recognize, and it's important in the book, is that everything is experience.
Yeah.
And everything even is emotional experience.
Yeah, right.
Really super rationalistic forms of theology, it still feels good to follow a logical argument, to feel smarter because you read a book. I mean, there's always emotion of some kind involved in theology, but really throughout our life. And so that means that it's not really a matter of saying, let's get rid of that experience stuff. We're never going to get rid of it. The thing to do is to think well about it and to kind of manage it, I guess, in the way that scripture leads us to. And the main way that scripture leads us to think about experience, I think, is through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
More than anything else, when scripture talks about things that are experienced, especially at the level of emotion, the fruit of the Spirit, the pouring of love in Romans 5:5, all sorts of things that go on in Acts, it's the Spirit is the right way of talking about God's action that we experience. Mm-hmm. And so that gives you a kind of a way into being a little more specific about what you mean by experience. But so I think we really can't avoid experience, and so we need to think about it well. And so just thinking of experience as these really intensive moments isn't really true to the thing.
Right.
Well, and you're weaving it all the way through, as opposed to sort of bracketing out experience as a airtight sort of step along the way. I often think of the evangelical, the train and the caboose or whatever. It's like facts, faith, feelings, and feelings are the very last thing. And as a former worship leader and someone whose emotions are very conscious of my emotions in my relationship with God, that always felt strange to me. Like, on the one hand, like, yes, doctrines are a good safeguard so that our feelings aren't telling us what to believe about God. At the same time, doctrine itself is not unemotional.
Right.
And that's what you in the later chapters in the book, you take some very, some doctrines that have kind of become sort of cold, like justification or sanctification, and you show us how emotional they are all the way through. Talk to us a little bit about that, about Melanchthon and what you were resourcing there.
So there's a kind of story that is very popular, certainly in the Theological Academy right now, that the old doctrine of justification by faith, as represented by Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, and so on, is a cold and rationalistic doctrine. It's like it's a legal fiction. It's kind of a loophole for getting into heaven, and that it represents a kind of very rationalistic form of Christianity, for example. So Doug Campbell says that very specifically mm-hmm. in his book, Deliverance of God, but many, many others do. And but when you actually read, say, Philip Melanchthon, as I do in the book on justification, it's all about a kind of experience that you're being led to. So to encounter God's law is to be made to feel fear, anxiety, guilt, concern, and to encounter the gospel is to be filled with joy and gratitude and love. I mean, the first three fruit of the Spirit are our affections, our emotions. And so, and there's such a strong stream of New Testament teaching where sanctification really is about having the right feelings and desires, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, and so on. And so when you start to really read the first generation Reformation writings, that they knew that. That to encounter God, the gospel, is to experience a kind of sequence of going from a kind of despair to a kind of joy, and it's a little more complicated than that. But, and that's and those are feelings, and and
you're getting getting into it here. A question that I wanted to ask you, Simeon. I think one of the things that you do so well is that you insist throughout the book that we cannot just talk about the Holy Spirit in the abstract or reduce the Holy Spirit's work merely to the level of some transaction or just of being in some kind of metaphysical or abstract way. But the term that you use over and over again in the book is that the Spirit has practically recognizable effects on our bodies in time.
Yeah.
And I love that. That resonates with me as a lifelong charismatic. So I'm wondering if you could just hit maybe bullet point how you unpack, like, what are the practical recognizable impacts of the Spirit on our lives in bodies over time? How do you unpack that?
Well, first, I think, I mean, the way that I, so there's a lot of talk in theology about sort of God doing things in the abstract to our soul or, you know, union with Christ, a lot of good theological terminology, biblical terminology, but if it's just on its own, you know, what does that really mean? You know, union with Christ, how does that relate to the life I'm living on a Tuesday while I'm eating my lunch? And so practical recognizability of experience for me, and I'd say with the Spirit is experienced in ways that are practically recognizable. That means in time, it could be a duration of time or a specific time, or another good measure of it is emotional impact or affective impact. Yeah, it doesn't mean a big powerful feeling, but it means something that registers in your, you know, physiologically. You feel something. And because so often what the Spirit does is described precisely in those kinds of terms. So that's sort of that dimension, right? What was the other part of the question?
Well, I was just hoping that you would unpack that just a little bit more. Some of those, just some of those things that you see, if you had to just, you're talking to the average pastor about your work and how you see the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. What, how do you recognize the lives of the the life of the Spirit in the lives of people?
Well, we know theologically, biblically, the Spirit is, I would say, broadly involved in three areas of life, especially where the Bible appeals to the Spirit. One is salvation, another is sanctification, and a third is maybe more umbrella term, the mission of the church. So vocation, guidance, gifting. Salvation being, you know, whatever it means to become a Christian. Sanctification meaning a transformation towards holiness. And we can talk about those things abstractly, and I'm trying to get at how those things are actually experienced in practically recognizable ways. So that salvation, not always, but very, when Paul says in Galatians, did you experience so much for nothing, to explain how justification came not by faith, but not by works of the law, he's saying, how did it feel? What was it like? What was that experience? That was an experience you had. It wasn't just an idea that I told you about. And you experienced the Spirit. So in sanctification, you know, it's not just in principle, I am a more moral person. Yeah. It's I am filled with the desires of the Spirit, being drawn to the things of God. It's not sort of, and this is where Augustine comes in the book. You know, sanctification is about being transformed in a way that you really come to desire the things of God and delight in them, rather than just sort of dutifully avoid the stuff you really want, or something like that.
Which may be part of the work of pastors, when we think about stuff that Eugene Peterson and lots of others have talked about, is part of the pastoral call is to be a witness to those things and call attention to it even when people don't recognize it themselves. So it could be that the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian is not recognizable immediately to the Christian themselves, but part of the pastor's job is to say, don't you see what's happened to you? And don't you see how you no longer have these same impulses? And thanks be to God, this is transformation at work. In the book, you use a very big phrase here, affective pedagogy, you know, the retraining of our affections, if you will, the reorienting of them. And what I appreciated so much is here again, you're pointing out a couple of options that are unsatisfactory to you. So the one is, hey, it doesn't matter if your affections are involved or not. It's just a matter of objective reality, ontology, as it were. You are different. You are in union with Christ. Or the other approach is a bit more from the Aquinas stream, or evangelicals would recognize it from
Dallas Willard
and all the spiritual disciplines. And you and I have had conversations about this, about the habit formation towards virtue, that we'd want to overplay that and to say, hey, if we just do these practices, we can kind of get there. And you're saying, hang on, what we're missing in this is it's neither sort of this all God and you don't really have anything to do with it, or it's on you to, you know, learn some new practices and habits. No, the missing, kind of glaring missing piece that you point out is, what about the Spirit's work in retraining our affections? Mm-hmm. Can you comment on that, Simeon? Like expand on that a bit more than I've tried to do in the clumsy way here.
Well, I think, I mean, one way of looking at it is that I'm just trying to describe what's already happening anyway. Any effective ministry, any life you see that's changed, you look at your own life. And so far as there's any real meaningful difference that Christianity has made, it's been a change that you've experienced. It's been a big moment or series of moments or a relationship that you had that meant a lot to you. It's been an encounter with something that drew you, or an encounter with the problem. You know, oh my gosh, I've hit rock bottom. I'm miserable. I'm in despair. What I need something outside. You know, my way isn't working. All those things are experiences that we're undergoing. And so a Christianity without that isn't being driven along through desire and emotion and feeling is it just doesn't actually exist. For the most part, even if we think it does, I don't think it really does when we drill down. So it means that part of the work of ministry, this is what's happening with, you know, I was on a different podcast. We're talking about worship leading and how vital that is, and how many people actually go to church, and so much of what they really get out of it and why they keep coming has because they like the worship. And that's, I think, not just because, I mean, that's partly because that's where they're really being engaged, where they live, which is in their feelings. So it's a way to bring the ideas and the stories to a place where they matter to you. And so without that, practices are great. Practices do change you. Yep. But if you don't want to do the practice, it's not going to change you. So I think there's you'd really need to take seriously that kind of experiential, emotional engine. That's what good preachers do. And it's why there's ways of kind of sophisticated academic theology that so wants to de-emphasize sort of maybe certain kinds of evangelical preaching associated with Billy Graham or something like that, that it's really all about, it's mainly the Eucharist and liturgy and subtle things. And that has its place. But when people's lives are really changed, it often, you know, that old kind of preaching does have a way of getting through and being powerful and in a way that we don't want to lose, as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah, and you show that in Luther and Melanchthon about the law and the gospel stuff, you know, which some sort of newer reformed iterations of law and gospel sound very, it makes God sort of sound erratic, or it makes God, you know, calculated mad scientist kind of thing. And the way you describe it is like, no. The law, when it's in the Spirit, when the Spirit is working through it, is meant to prick our hearts, and we're meant to feel sorrow and kind of some terror before this holy God. And then the consolation, the rush of peace and assurance that we experience. And surely some of those things are at the Billy Graham type of crusade that we want to, you know, thumb our noses at. But they're deeply theological things. And you give it a theological account, which I love. Mm-hmm.
Do you have any comment on that, Sammy?
Yeah, I'm just gushing here. Yeah.
Your stuff is awesome, man. We love it. I'm going to tell you, one of the things that I was so gripped by as I got towards the end of your book was your account of non-transformation in Christians, and how you put that inside of your robust theology of the Holy Spirit and Christian experience. And just to set some context for our listeners, It seems like kind of what you have set up in the book is that there are ditches that we can fall into when we think about the way that the Spirit impacts bodies over time. So one is that there's no practical recognizability. It all happens at the level of what theologians would call ontology. So it's all out there somewhere. It's in the abstract. It's happened, whether you can see it or not. And I think you've done a great job in the book of dismissing that as unhelpful and also theologically unsound. But then the other side of it is an overweening optimism that we can have about, well, the presence of the Spirit means that everything is going to be rosy. It's all going to be changed. All of my stuck habits and patterns, it's all going to be fixed. And the truth of the matter is that the longer we live in this with God, we will see that there is genuine transformation. And there are things that you've called intransigent. They're affects, feelings that we have, even behaviors that we have, that just don't budge. So I thought you did a really wonderful job of talking about the way in which the Spirit impacts even those areas that don't seem to budge. So I wonder if you could talk about that for a second, how your account of the Spirit in Christian experience speaks to the issue of non-transformation in Christians and actually provides us consolation there and help. Mm.
Glad to. You know, it's the concluding section before the conclusion, and I put it there for a reason because it matters a lot to me. I think what I'm trying to get, so there are ways of thinking about the Spirit's work in sanctification that we, you know, Christians are just qualitatively different. We've got the Spirit, we've got this new kind of moral engine, and it should be working. And if it's not working, you know, if we're not, you know, if we're really stuck in certain kinds of intransigent, you know, patterns of sin or of whatever it is, then we must not be Christians, or we must have lost the Spirit.
Exactly.
And there's a traditions, you know, that basically hold those views. And the thing that always bothered me about that was just that it's a position that's not really falsifiable. So as in, we just assume we must have these new powers for sanctification at any given time. But what about, how can we do theology with the fact that often people experience themselves as simply not having that, even over time? And you know, like you say, there is transformation, but often there is strikingly not transformation in specific kinds of ways. And this is, you know, two of the great sort of testimonies in the history of the Christian church are Augustine and Martin Luther, who both, as their life went on, found themselves transforming a lot less than they than they thought.
Luther especially, because he had spent all those years in the monastery, and so he was applying the disciplines. It was the spiritual disciplines. We love the spiritual disciplines, but the spiritual disciplines had proved to be, that intransigent behavior or feeling affect for him proved to be an impregnable fortress, and he found consolation in the gospel. So please unpack that a little bit.
So what happens, what I'm trying to say is, so first of all, and this, Luther talks about this, he says you're both justified and a sinner at the same time. And that means not just something abstract, it means concretely that it's really, it's advice for preaching. It says you always can treat a person as a justified. You need to preach to someone in their sin always, no matter how sort of righteous they seem to be. But at the same time, no matter how sinful they seem to be, you can still preach to them as one whom God has saved and forgiven. And so that it's capacious. It's a way of thinking about, it just creates room to admit what is true. So it bothered me when Christians would have to sort of lie to themselves or quietly tell their one friend what was really going on, because they were caught there was a theory of sanctification that was not applying to their life, even though they were doing the right things. And so that's that you can think of the gospel is speaks directly to that in a way that it's kind of firewall against say in the book, I think, against just feeling like I'm such a bad Christian, I'm going to give up.
Despair. This thing is not moving for me, therefore I'm separated from the love of God in some way. So it changes the relationship to the intransigent behavior. No longer is this a source of, it might still be intransigent, it might still not be moving.
Not change,
But it's no longer a source of, this is going to separate me from God, this is cutting me off from his care. We are still, which then changes the relationship. Now I no longer, and I'm thinking about actually, I'm thinking about the Austrian Holocaust survivor, Viktor Frankl, here, where he talks about hyperintention. That's sometimes what we do when we're so focused on something and so focused on seeing something change that it actually winds up working against our ability to change a thing. So in a weird way, the gospel helps us decenter and de-hyperintensify that issue so that we can walk in joy and freedom, even though that thing might be what it is, and trust God to take care of it over time.
I think that's completely true, that it's yeah, you by turning your attention somewhere, it actually it then goes back into its right shape. Isn't mm-hmm. there a, in The Great Divorce, there's sort of the thing that keeps this too big and needs to get rightly sized.
Yes. Yep.
And I think that's another way into that same kind of thing. I just like this idea so much. I just want to share that Luther points out the analogy for him is with physical death. Hmm. So he points out that we all still, Christians, are fully saved and yet still physically die. So death has lost its sting and the grave its victory completely, mm-hmm. and yet physical death still persists in this life as we know it. And that's the analogy, because sin and death are connected in you know, scripturally and theologically, that it is both completely undone and completely still there, and that's something we can it allows you to live with it, and to like you say, both to change your attention and to sort of focus on others rather mm-hmm. than just your own stuckness as well.
Mm-hmm. It's good.
Which is so great, because you reference Barclay at one point in the book, John Barclay, and the, you know, Paul and the Gift of Grace and all of that. And you know, Luther's thing, you know, at once simul justus et peccator, at once justified and a sinner. And Barclay flips it a little bit or adds a different one of at once dead and yet alive. And that's it goes with the metaphor that you're saying, that the bodies decay and yet there is this resurrection life that we can experience glimpses of. Okay, so final question here, Simeon, for pastors. Obviously, you know, you grew up in a pastoral home. You understand the context of parish work and congregational ministry. How should this impact our work as preachers, our work as shepherds? We've touched on some of these things. Maybe even as we help people in confessing their sin, maybe even as we design services that are not just geared towards habits or rituals or information, but also emotion. How would you unpack this for pastors?
I have three things I would want to say there. I think about these kinds of things quite a lot. So one upshot of the book for pastoral ministry, I think, is to beware where you're preaching an idea or a concept that has not sort of been filtered through or integrated or at least just tested with your experience and that of your congregation. If you're caught in a kind of idea or an ideology, then your preaching isn't going to connect. Your ministry is going to miscalibrate what's really going on. So if you're really paying attention to experience, it means you're really paying attention to what the Spirit is actually doing in your own life and the life of your congregation. So that's one thing. Second is that you need to take seriously the sort of emotional factors in ministry, whether that's both music and preaching and all kinds of things. Though it's everywhere that if you're people sometimes want to go, well, I preached the law and the gospel just like you said, but didn't do anything. And often it's because you did it abstractly. You did it without
it didn't move them.
Real things. It wasn't integrated, and it was an idea rather than the reality of the thing that the Spirit does. Mm. And so that kind of integration is really important, I think. I had another one. It might come to me. But I think, so paying attention to, I know what it was. So actually, it's not always what we need for everyone, but I grew up with the prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, and I teach a class here in Cambridge where we go through 1 week how the Book of Common Prayer in its 17th century form kind of leads you through an affective pedagogy really deliberately and explicitly. I mean, you can really show that it's by design, that it leads you through a place of sort of slowly, it allows you to open up and admit what's going on in your sin. And it sort of opens the wound in order to then, so that the gospel can really speak to you. So it sort of helps you realize that you are actually a sinner and gives you a place to bring that. And then it answers the problem through, preaching and also communion. And then you have the peace that passes all understanding and you leave. And so that, I think we don't have to necessarily do the BCP, though I'm all for it all the time, but being aware that you're in a service, especially you're leading a congregation to be able to connect. And that means, so I'm a fan of the law gospel sequence in that way, but that means creating space where people can really recognize where they are and what's wrong with it and where they need God. And then finding a real answer that's not just a statement about the cavalry coming over the hill, but that actually speaks with emotional power. So my brother, who's a great preacher, he says, Simeon, it's always ideas. You need to always have to have an illustration.
Right.
That's where it connects. And you need, so that sort of thing, but seeing it as leading people as best you can, and only the Spirit really knows what will happen, but you can still be wise about what you're doing. And if you're ending with with scolding, or you're ending with despair, you know, that's a, maybe there's another place in the service for that, and you want to end with peace and joy, something like that.
That's well, you're alluding to the prayer book. I mean, Cranmer's the prayer of confession has this miserable sinner sort of worthy of pity and that kind of thing. But then you have the comfortable words right before the Eucharist, and the comfortable words are they're just scriptures, four scripture texts that help us reveal the heart of God for us, the longing of God for us. All who are weary, come to me, I will give you rest. I mean, talk about, sometimes we speak sort of disparagingly about preaching to the quote-unquote felt need, but man, the comfortable words go right for it. They open with, all who are weary, come to me, I will give you rest. And then, you know, for God so loved the world, and on it goes, so that we're not being called to a God that is cold and impersonal, this sort of indifferent judge that is adjudicating between right and wrong. But we're being called to a Father who loves us, who wants his kids back home, and we've got to make church services reflect that.
Simeon Zoll, you have given the church a great gift here with this book. The book is The Holy Spirit and Christian Experience. We hope that y'all will buy it and read it and share it with your friends. Simeon, blessings on you and the work ahead for you.